every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Let's all bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here together to hear your word be preached on this Wednesday evening, Lord, in the middle of our busy schedules. Lord, we ask you to please fill our pastor with your Holy Spirit as he preaches the message that you laid on his heart this evening. And Lord, just give us all ears to hear and let us all be edified. And Lord, we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, so we're going to overview the book of Esther tonight. I can remember getting an overview of this book when I was in the liberal church, and they would, it was once a year, you can read about it in chapter 9, there's a holiday called Purim, right? And it's basically, when you read it in chapter 9, it's when, if you're not familiar with the story, so basically, Esther is basically a story of the devil trying to attack God's people, right? And the devil's name in the story is Haman, and Haman's a reprobate, who I believe is a reprobate. But anyways, by the time you get to chapter 9, you start to see all these things unfold and overturn, and basically Esther and the king, you know, get together, they talk about these things, and the king puts out these letters, basically reversing everything that Haman had plotted to do to the Jews. And he sends out letters into all these provinces and basically gives the Jews authority to defend themselves and to go out and kill. And there's a holiday that the Jews celebrate. It's called Purim. And what they do is, I forgot to look up everything that they do, but it starts, I think this year it's on, or next year it's going to be on March 9th and it ends March 10th. But basically it's commemorating the acts that that Esther did. And some of your Zionist churches, what they'll do and what we've seen in the past is they'll have you read the whole book of Esther, which is a good thing, right? It's a good thing, but it's kind of funny because the way they talk about it, it's like, you know, this was so good for them, right? And so the implication that they like to put forth is that you really don't have any part in this, right? And one thing that we're going to learn in the book of Esther is that these Jews that were in this, that we're reading about, they're our fathers, right? Because we're saved. We're born-again, Bible-believing Christians. We are Jews according to God. We're going to see that in this book. We're going to see that in the Bible. We've talked about it in the past, you know, but I'm not going to just gloss over it because it's here in the book. But I just always thought that was interesting, you know, that a lot of churches, you know, around March, you keep your ears open, you'll hear it, you know, oh, we're so spiritual because we celebrate Purim, you know, we're going to read the whole book of Esther. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. One, if it's one of these liberal churches, they're probably reading the NIV or the ESV, so they're not going to get the full, you know, scope of God's word. And two, even if it is a King James only soul winning Baptist church, it's a lot of times the intentions are just wrong. You know, it's like, okay, guys, we need to kind of celebrate this, you know, for our Jewish brothers and sisters. It's like, no, wait a minute. You know, if we're going to celebrate that and you're going to celebrate that holiday, do it because they're your fathers, right? These are our fathers. We're the ones that are saved, you know, not these Jews over in Israel today that reject Christ. I mean, what do they have to do with this? You know what? That's basically just the nation of Haman today. That's what that is. So, Esther, great book. I recommend you sit down and just read all 10 chapters. It's not going to take you very long. I read it a couple times over the last couple weeks. I read it again on Sunday from front to back. Great book, a lot of doctrine. Obviously, we won't have time to get into everything. So what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of hit some high points, and I'm just going to give you some applications from each chapter till about chapter number 5, and then we're just going to go from chapter 6 all the way to the end. We're just going to power through it, and then we'll be done with this overview, and then someday we'll come back and we'll do a detailed study of the entire book. Now, you're there in chapter number 1. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces." All right, anytime you see that in the Bible, especially regarding a king, it's telling you that because there is probably another king somewhere in history with the same name, right? And if you study these, if you go online or you go read a history book, you're going to find there's more than one person named Ahasuerus. But you're also going to find that Ahasuerus was named Xerxes, okay? And so you just got to be careful. And I think I said this before when we did Ezra, you know, be careful when you're reading the secular history because they like to paint these things to favor what their agenda is, okay? I would rather just believe what the Bible says. And I'll tell you from reading this thing, I don't really believe that Ahasuerus was a bad guy. Caden and I were talking about this yesterday after soul winning. You know, I was telling him, I would rather live under the Persian Empire 80 day than in Babylon, USA. I mean, they're both Babylon, right? But I mean, you know, you're going to see this thing. You know, he stands up for God's people at the end of the book. I mean, Cyrus did it. You know, a lot of the Persian kings did, you know, and so it just goes to show you, you know, the Fox News type Christians, you know, when they overview this, a lot of times they really want to just make that connection. You know, these are the modern day Iranians and, you know, we're against them. We need to probably nuke them. Israel's going to wipe them out. God's going to destroy all of Iran, all of Iraq overnight, probably like a couple days after the rapture, or if not the day of the rapture, or maybe a little bit before. It's not clear. I've heard that 1,000 times in my life, okay? And guess what? None of that stuff's going to happen, okay? They've got their Israels mixed up. So, all right, let's move on here. Now, one thing that I want you to keep in mind as we read through these verses, if there's one lesson that I'd like to just put in your head, is this. Unnecessary risks are what the world has to offer. Okay, unnecessary risks are what the world has to offer. So just remember that as we read these things. Now look down, jump down to verse number 3. It says, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. Verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 score days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So, this guy made a long feast, right? 180 days. That's a long time. That's a long party. That's a long feast, okay? Now, obviously, if you've been following along with us, you know that the Medo-Persian Empire has basically conquered the whole world, right? And this is a time in their life and in their history where they can take a rest and they can kind of be like, okay, you know, we're done. We've got things under control here. I don't think they're necessarily being negligent. Because remember when we read out of Daniel, when we read that transition chapter, Daniel chapter 5, a few weeks ago, how the Persians basically were right at the front door when Belteshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, right? He was getting drunk. His men were getting drunk. And God said, tonight, basically, you're done, right? You're done. And obviously, that didn't just happen by chance. The Persians had been studying. They had been preparing for war for a long time. I don't believe that they were just negligent, just wild drunks here. But, you know, that's what a lot of people are going to say. You just go look up some liberal guy's sermon or go read a commentary about this stuff. That's a lot of times what they're going to do. They're going to paint these Persians as just wicked party animals and stuff. And that's not the case at all. Okay. Now, if you look at verse number 5, it says, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small. Okay, so it says that he also made a feast unto people that were great and small, right? He's not talking about people that are tall and people that are short, okay? Now, obviously, he's encompassing everybody here, but he's just basically saying this feast was for everyone that was there. It was for the person of great stature, great position, and for the person that probably was small, somebody who just maybe ran a business or somebody who just had a job or somebody who didn't have a job, right? It was for everyone. So this, to me, just 5 verses in, I wouldn't really say that this is a wicked person in a wicked place. I mean, obviously, King Ahasuerus, he wants to bless all the people, right? It's not just him and his armies that conquered everything, right? It's also the people, because the people give, the people sacrifice, the people are behind their kings, and they went forth conquering, and they conquered. And so, you know, Ahasuerus, he just wants to give everybody a blessing, you know, and I think that's a good thing. Jump down to verse number 8. So, the feast goes on, right? Look at verse number 8. It says, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Now, when I was reading this, this really jumped out at me here, and I was just thinking about, you know, my time in the military. There's a law there where they do compel you to drink. In fact, it's so bad, I have seen people get strapped and tied down and have beer poured on their face because they wouldn't drink. Okay, when I was new and I got stationed in Alaska, and I think I was there for like maybe 3 weeks, 3 o'clock in the morning, 2 guys came banging on my door. I open up the door and bam, they throw in some alcohol. And they're like, it's party time. You know, things got pretty ugly at that point, you know, because I didn't drink even back then. You know, I wasn't really following God, but that's one thing. That's one road that I just did not ever want to go down. But there's a culture in the military today where they will compel you to drink. I'm talking from the top. I'm talking high-ranking officers, high-ranking enlisted people. I mean, the attitude is just get drunk. Just do it responsibly. That's their message, right? Every time before a four-day weekend, they always go through your vehicle. They inspect all your stuff. They give you, they yell and scream about DUIs, right? That's their big thing, DUIs. You better not get a DUI. You better not get a DUI. We don't care if you drink, just don't get a DUI. We don't care if you fight, just don't fight each other. Okay, that's how it was when I was there. I remember this one time. It was after a four-day weekend. There was a fight between two infantry units. It was our unit and the one across the pond, right? They fought at Denny's. I wasn't there. But we had this big old meeting the next Tuesday. And we're just getting yelled at, not because they were fighting, but because they were fighting each other. And the whole time, this high-ranking officer, he's like, look, there's plenty of other MOSs that you guys could be fighting with. There's other branches of service around here you could be fighting with. You could be fighting with the students of the college, but you guys choose to fight each other. You know what I mean? He's like, this is what alcohol does to you. It's like, no, alcohol does a whole lot more. Alcohol doesn't make you just fight your family. It'll make you fight anybody. Right? It takes your inhibitions away and it gives you this false boldness to do things you normally wouldn't do. Right? But that is the mentality of our culture. I mean, think about college life. Go downtown on a Saturday morning. How many people answer the door in the dorms? And when they do, they look like they're half dead. Right? Why is that? I mean, look, you go down to Boise State. Do you think that they have a law or do you think they have a culture or an unwritten rule where they don't compel people to drink? No, if you don't drink, guess what? You're not going to be hanging out with certain people. Right. It's that simple, right? It's just silly. But here in verse 8, it says that they had a law, right? And it says, and the drinking was according to the law. Now, I'm not promoting drinking. I'm not promoting this law. But you know what? It is better than what we have in America today, right? Do our politicians put out messages, hey, don't drink alcohol. Don't be forcing people. Don't make it a popular thing. Don't make it influential. No. They don't. There's a lot of money to be made in the alcohol industry, and our politicians get a large part of that pie. And you know that's true. So read the rest of the verse. It says, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So what this is saying here is that during this time, people didn't go around saying, hey, you know, have another one. Right? They didn't play that stupid beer pong game or whatever it is, you know, trying to come up with creative ways to get people exceedingly blackout drunk, right? That was illegal there. That was against the law. They were supposed to just drink however much they wanted as individuals. And so that's what's going on here. And I just think that that's just an interesting piece. Now, keep your place here. Obviously, we're going to come back. Go to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. And like I said, just because they had this rule doesn't mean that they were necessarily godly. I wouldn't even go as far as to say that Ahasuerus was saved. I don't know, okay? Now, you know, were any of the other Persian kings saved? Maybe Cyrus? I don't really know. You know, we'll find out when we get to heaven. But nonetheless, I'll tell you what, the culture at this time is obviously more righteous and more spiritual than our culture here in America. All right, so Ephesians chapter 5, look down at verse number 15. The Bible says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So what did I say at the beginning of this chapter? I said, if you want to learn what the world has to offer, it's unnecessary risks. Okay? Because see, what Ahasuerus is going to do, right, is he's going to get drunk. He's going to make a stupid decision and wind up taking the queenhood from his wife. Now, yes, it's bad. It's wrong that she disobeyed him. We'll get into that here momentarily. But when you're drinking alcohol, I don't care if you think, you know, okay, let's say that we do have this law. Let's say that America adopts this law, right? And it's okay. Actually, a lot of Christian churches adopt this law, right? Drink as you know, much as you can handle up until the point to where you're drunk. I mean, that's kind of like a Calvinist church type thing. Right? You know what? The moment you decide to do that, you will not walk circumspectly. To walk circumspectly means to walk carefully and to consider your actions. That's what it means. It means to a circumspect person is somebody who thinks about the consequences before they go down the road. That's what Paul's saying here to the Ephesians. He's saying, hey, look, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. It is hard to make wise decisions when you're drinking alcohol. I mean, it's all throughout the Bible, right? And a lot of people, oh, you know, a little wine for your heart, you know, it's good for your heart. It's like, look, I've never met a person in my life that said, I started drinking alcohol and all my problems went away. Right? I mean, who do you think pays for these studies? And it's kind of funny, and I always say this, the people that want to justify it, right? I'm not talking, the people that want to justify it, you know what? The people who want to justify like the drinking just a little bit, right? What do they call that? It's not binge drinking, just
social
drinking. Thanks, brother. That's what I'm talking about. Social drinking, right? It's kind of funny because they treat church the same way,
right?
They treat soul winning the same way. They treat their prayer life the same way. They treat Bible reading the same way. I go to church socially, right? I'm on that social schedule, right? Whatever makes me feel good. And you know it's true, right? I don't know if we have anybody that drinks here. I have no idea, but I guarantee you, if we do, you're going to find out that that's the case, that they basically treat church as a social activity when it's more than that, right? I mean, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, you know, a prudent person, right? Somebody who looks well to their going. That's how we should be. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 16. It says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Look, the days are evil. The days are full of hurt. You don't know what could happen. But I'll tell you what, if you're drunk, right? If you're not filled with the Spirit, if you're not walking circumspectly, then guess what? Guess what? You're not going to walk as a wise person. You're going to walk as a fool. And you never know when your time's going to come or you're going to get bit. Look at verse 17. It says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Go ahead and go back to Esther chapter number 1. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read for you Galatians chapter 1 verse 10, which says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. This is what Paul is telling the Galatians. Now look, you guys know the truth. I'm not saying that if you're not a servant, you're not saved, right? If you want to learn that doctrine, go down to the Rock Church or go down to New Life, okay? That's not here. But this church exists so that we can make servants, right? So we can make a special forces type Christian, you know, people that go out and do everything that we read about in the book of Acts. But we're not going to do it by being drunk. We're not going to do it by being a church that is full of people that hang out with the world that learn to take unnecessary risks. Now, look at verse number 9, Esther, chapter number 1, verse 9. It says, also Vashti the queen made a feast for the woman in the royal house for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, obviously she's doing this because, you know, he's got his feast going on. And you know what? What I see here also is he's not paying attention to his wife. You know, he's not paying attention to her. You know, he's busy with a feast. He's busy doing his kingly duties. He doesn't have this well-balanced thing, and she's angry. You can see that here. Now, jump down to verse number 15. It says, what shall we do unto the Queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlain? So you know the story, right? So she's got her feast. King Ahasuerus, he's like, okay, look, I want to show how pretty my wife is to everybody. And he sends some in to call for her. And she refuses to come. Now, should she have gone? Yes. Right? Should they have gone as far as they're about to? Probably not. Right? I mean, especially, I don't believe in divorce at all, but I'm just saying here, you know, when you decide to play around with the world, you decide to take those risks, you know, things happen. He winds up ruining a lot of people's lives during this. I mean, he winds up ruining her life because he puts her in a bad mood. He puts her in a bad spirit. He calls for her and she's angry, you know, and so she decides to communicate him to him by saying, no, I'm not going to do it. And that's embarrassing. I mean, think about it. This guy is a king. He calls for the queen. She says no. What do you think is going to happen? Everybody in the kingdom is going to hear about it, right? And that affects people. So something did have to be done, but I don't believe that he's right here. Obviously, none of us do. We don't subscribe to this, but let's keep reading here. Look at verse 16. It says, and Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, then King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Now let's just stop right there. You know, you can see this going on today in this country. It's been going on for decades, right? When Hollywood decided to start putting out these sitcoms where they make the husband stupid and they make the wife smarter and wiser, and in some cases, you know what, that's true. But a husband and a wife are supposed to come together and be one and complement each other and get the job done, which is to raise the family and serve God, right? But when Hollywood comes out with these stupid sitcoms where they just make the husband just a dumb cluck and then the wife's always fixing everything and running the show, you know what that did? That affected all the people of this country. Obviously not every single one, but that influence has gone throughout our culture greatly, right? Even to the point where now, I mean, a woman could just, you know, just divorce her husband. A husband could just divorce the wife over the stupidest things, right? And there's no consequences. It's just looked at as okay. In fact, that in this country is big business as well, right? Because there's a whole organization set up to try to snatch your kids from you when you go through this type of stuff. Now look at verse 18. It says, likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. In verse 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So did partying and subscribing to the alcohol, did that help anybody out? No, it didn't. It didn't help anybody out. It didn't help Vashti out, and it didn't help Ahasuerus out. I mean, it just made an issue, right? So let's go ahead and go over to chapter number 2. And so the big lesson there in chapter number 1 is, hey, you know, the world does have some okay things, right? But you know what? We ought never yoke our hearts up with it, because all it's going to do is teach you how to take unnecessary risks, right? And that's what they did when they decided, you know what? We're going to drink. We're just not going to compel everyone else to drink. And what happened? You know, she lost her estate. She lost her queenhood, if you will. And, you know, it just didn't work out. Now, let's go over to chapter number 2. Jump down to verse number 7. So what happens here, obviously, they're looking through the women, the young virgins of the land, and they're basically having like a beauty pageant, right? Who would have thought? Beauty pageants are here in the Bible. And, you know, they're trying to find a queen that's suitable, you know, for the king. And look at verse number 7. It says, and he, being Mordecai, it says, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So you can kind of see the personality of Mordecai, right? He's somebody who cared about his family. He's somebody who was willing to put his own needs behind somebody else's. You know, it says his uncle's daughter, so his cousin, he's like, hey, you know what? Mom and dad died. You know, there's a lot of death and famine during this time in certain places. We don't know if that's what happened to him, but nonetheless, they're not in the picture anymore, and she needs somebody to take care of her. Mordecai steps up. He does the job. Jump down to verse number 19. In verse number 19 through the end of the chapter, I mean, it's kind of a short chapter. Basically, the first half is just basically dealing with choosing the queen. They're going to choose Esther. And so the big application here is that there is a purpose to every season of life. There's a reason why Mordecai was in this place during this time, and you're going to see that here. Look at verse number 19. It says, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. Verse 21, it says, in those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. Verse 22 says, and the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, that's why I started this off here by saying, hey, there's a purpose to every season in life. There's a reason why Mordecai had to come back there for round two with Esther. He wound up hearing a plot to kill the king. And he does the right thing, and he turns these people in. Now, you're going to see him in chapter 6 get blessed for this, right? I mean, because at first, this deed goes unnoticed. I mean, they write it down, but they don't reward him immediately. And, you know, Mordecai didn't have this attitude like, you know, well, I guess I'm never going to do anything good for God again because he didn't notice, right? He just said, you know what? I'm just going to keep moving forward with life. I'm going to keep serving God. I'm going to keep doing what's right. And you know what? God will bless me when the time is right. And that's what we're going to see here later on in the chapter. Now, turn over to chapter 3 real quick. I'm just going to read for you a couple verses here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 1 says this, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven." So you got to understand that you're going through a hard time. Guess what? It's a season. Someday it is going to end because God says to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And we see that here in the story with Mordecai. You know, he was here for a season and there's, you know, he's going to go through another season. He's going to go through a drought. He's going to go through some hardship. He's going to go through some serious heartache here because Haman's going to come up with a plan here in chapter 3 to basically ruin the Jews and to try to basically wipe them off the face of the earth is what he wants to do. Now, two more verses here. Lamentations 3:25 says this, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Right? And he's not talking about necessarily eternal life, right? Now, yeah, we're waiting for our new bodies, but you know, I have my salvation now. If you're saved, you get it now. It's the same thing back then. But you know what? There's good things to those that really do just wait. Wait upon God because it shows humility and it shows trust. So it says, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him." But that goes contrary to the teaching that we get today, right? The teaching today is, well, God's just good to everybody. Right? That, I mean, where do you think that coexist bumper sticker came from? Right? From somebody who didn't read the Bible. Right. That's where it came from. So just the main point that I want you to understand for chapter number 2 is that there is a purpose to every season of life. There's a reason why Mordecai was in the place that he was. And that was so that God could use him greater further down the road because he winds up getting his promotion. Right? He doesn't wind up whining about it. He doesn't complain about it. He doesn't do anything but move forward. And that's how we need to be. Right? You do something for God, you go out soul winning for, I don't know, 4 months, you don't get anybody saved. Don't quit. Just keep going because you know what? Sooner or later, it's going to come back to you. You're going to reap what you sow. Right. And I promise you that. Chapter number 3, let's move on here. This is where we get introduced to Haman. Remember, I said at the beginning, Haman is a picture of the devil. Verse number 1. It says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set a seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate, and bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." Now, why do you think he did that? Because he's saved, right? Because he knows the laws of God. He actually believes God's word. And so when this guy says, "Hey, you know what, you need to bow to me. Right? Come bow to this golden statue." You know, basically, he wants reverence, right? He wants this glory. He wants his fame. He wants his respect. And Mordecai's like, "No, I'm not doing it." Right? "I'm not going to do it at all. I'm not going to bow down." Now look at verse number 3. It says, "Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew." Now it's kind of funny, they didn't really know that beforehand. They're just like, why aren't you bowing down? And so the thing that I want you to learn from just reading this here in chapter 3 is the promise of persecution. The promise of persecution. Look, when you decide to stand up for God's word like Mordecai did, guess what? Sooner or later, persecution's going to come, right? The devil's going to come knocking on your door. And we've seen that how many times since this church started, right? I mean, if we keep doing, and we will keep doing what God wants us to do, guess what? It's going to keep happening. We're going to keep taking blows. But you know what? Eventually, God's going to give us the victory, you know? So look at verse 4. It says, "Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him that he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." Right? I mean, how arrogant and how puffed up does this guy have to be? Just angry because this guy won't bow to him. Verse 6, "And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." So again, look, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You decide to take a stand for God's word, persecution is going to come. It's just a fact. It's just the way it is. And it's something that deters a lot of people. I mean, think about it. There's a reason why there's 500 people at Create Church, right? There's a reason why there's going to be maybe 200-300 people at Vector Church. You know that church that I read from on Sunday that says, come join the party. You don't have to believe God to hang out here. We have a rock party for you. I mean, there's a reason why that place is going to get filled to the max. And it's because people don't want to suffer persecution. That's part of it. Another reason why people go there is just because they're looking for entertainment, right? We understand that. That's the main one there. People are just looking for entertainment. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse number 10. It says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me." Now notice this, "at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." So what's Paul telling Timothy here? Hey, look, remember what happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, right? Guess what Paul did at all three of those places? He lived godly. Right? When you decide to live godly, guess what happens? Persecution comes. It's a guarantee. But I like how Paul says it. Hey, but the Lord delivered me out of all of them. You know, and look at verse 12. It says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's a promise. That is a promise of persecution. But you know what? We need to remember, hey, the Lord's going to deliver us out of our persecutions, just like he's going to he delivered Mordecai, just like he delivered Paul here. And you say, well, what if I die? You know, what happens if the laws get so bad that we wind up dying? Well, you still get delivered because you're not going to go to hell, right? You're not going to be suffering. You're not going to be in pain. You're going to go into eternal rest, right? But when we don't see it like that, it makes things hard. And it makes us not stand up for what's right. It makes us not like Mordecai. It makes us not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and so many other great men and women in the Bible, right? So we need to keep these things into perspective. So go back to Esther. And go over to chapter number 4. So chapter number 3 is where we see, you know, Mordecai's like, hey, look, guess what? I'm not going to bow down to you. I'm not going to bow down to your stupid apparel and your arrogant attitude and worship you. He's like, I only worship God. You know, and then Haman obviously finds out, oh, there's this whole people that aren't going to bow down to me. This is a problem. I need to wipe them off the face of the entire earth. And guess what? I mean, the devil's got that same attitude every generation, right? If he could take us all out today, he would do it. And you know what? I'll just say this too. The Sodomites would do that to us in a heartbeat. If we didn't have laws that would protect us from them, guess what? They would wipe us all off the face of the earth. They would be doing the Genesis 19 scenario to us, the Judges 19, and they just wouldn't stop. So we need to understand that. So chapter number 3, I just want you to remember the promise of persecution. That's where we see the promise of persecution, but we also learn that God will deliver us out of our persecutions. Chapter number 4. So chapter number 4, I would say it's time to wake up and smell the truth, right? Because the way chapter 4 goes is Esther learns that Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes. So obviously Haman puts out the decree, you know, I want to destroy all of God's people and we're going to go and do it on this day. And so like anybody would, you know, he starts flipping out and he mourns, he fasts, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, which is something that they did not allow, especially in the king's gate during this time, because, you know, they're trying to, I mean, guess what? They just got done having a feast, right? They're trying to keep everybody's moods uplifted, you know? And then Esther tries to send him clothes to calm him down, you know? And he's like, no, You need to listen to me. You need to understand what's going on, and you're not going to escape this either. And you know what? I'll say this. These are our independent fundamental Baptist brothers and sisters that don't believe like we do, but to ride on the gospel, you know, praise God for them. You know, we love them. Even though we don't agree on doctrine, even though they would kick us out of their churches for being, you know, post-trib pre-wrath, you know what? Someday, the Sodomites are going to come get them. Because they're going to get tired of us standing, you know, saying, no, we're not going to play your game. And they're just going to go for them. And then they're going to go for the liberals. And then what's going to happen? You're either going to go one of two ways. I mean, you're either going to get killed or, you know, sued out of your church building. I don't know what's going to happen. But it's not going to be good. So you might as well just stand up, right? You might as well just stand up and do what's right and not let the devil just steamroll you. You know, if you're going to go down, you might as well go down swinging, right? You might as well go down making it count. So remember this. You can only bury your head in the sand for so long, because sooner or later, someone's going to pull that head up and make you see the truth. So look at verse number 1. It says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Verse 2, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So they didn't want to see that. They didn't want, it's kind of like today, you know, they don't want you going into the Capitol building and freaking out about politics, right? If you start doing that, wearing a sandwich board, you know, saying, you know, let's just say it's about abortion or let's get the Sodomites out. Someone's going to stop you and make you leave, right? Because they don't want any trouble. They don't want their spirits. They don't want their countenances. They don't want their day being crashed by somebody who's upset about something. It's the same thing. So jump down to verse number 4. It says, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Now jump down to verse number 13. And before you read verse 13, I'm going to read for you Psalm chapter 85, verse 11, which says this. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. So what we need to understand is truth's going to reveal itself no matter what. I mean, sooner or later, the old IFB is going to be like, whoops, we were wrong. We're still here. You know, the rapture didn't happen, and that's clearly the Antichrist. You know, someday, you know, like I said, truth will spring out of the earth. You can only bury your head in the sand and hide from your problems from so long before it's too late. Look at verse 14. It says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So that's why I titled this part of the chapter here. You know, it's time to wake up and smell the truth, right? We all have things that we need to do. I've got a ton of things that I need to do that I've been hiding from, that I've been putting off since I moved here. And you know what? Sooner or later, they all catch up with me. They always do, you know, like cleaning stuff up, putting stuff away, you know, just taking care of all these other things that I have to do. You know, a lot of times when we get overwhelmed with life and we get piled on, it's easy to just hide from things. It's just like, you know, maybe it'll just go away. You know, sometimes it might, but a lot of times it doesn't. It just rears its ugly head. And so basically we leave the chapter here with is Mordecai saying, hey, look, you need to go before the king. You need to stop this. You need to help us. And she's in a position to do that, right? So let's move on here. We're going to go to chapter number 6. So in chapter number 5, you're just going to read about Haman's arrogance and basically, you know, his grandstanding and his showboating. And he's just basically like, bragging to his family, you know, guess what? The king of Ahasuerus, he lifted me up on high. You know, he promoted me. And there's this guy, there's this Jew, you know, this Mordecai, and he won't worship me and he won't shine my shoes and he won't do this. You know, he's just whining. And so we're gonna move past that for sake of time. But we're going to go from now from chapter 6 all the way to the end of the book. So look at verse number 1. Verse number 1. It says, on that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, this isn't our Chronicles, okay? He's not reading 1st and 2nd Chronicles here, okay? Verse 2. It says, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. So remember, we went over this briefly in chapter number three, right? Chapter number three, about how Haman, he reported the people that wanted to kill the king, and nothing happened. But he just goes on with his life and doesn't complain about it, keeps marching forward, you know. But guess what? Chapter number six, you're going to see the season of truth arrives, and God's timing is always perfect. God's timing is always perfect. Verse number six, jump down to verse six. It says, "So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" I like this part. "Now Haman thought in his heart, To whom would the king delight to honor more than myself?" Or than to myself. So he's like, surely he's talking about me, right? Because in chapter five, I mean, it's just him. His head's this big. I mean, look, we don't have time to read it, but he's really pouring it on about how great he is. And the Bible says pride, you know, goes before destruction. You know, and that's why anytime in sports you see somebody getting super over the top arrogant, you can bet your last dollar they're going to fall, or they're going to lose, or something's going to happen. I was watching this clip. Somebody said, did you send me the clip of the guy that was showboating after his fight, and then he like broke his shoulder? I don't know. Maybe it was your dad, but somebody sent me this clip of this UFC guy, and he wins a fight. And I can't remember if he did like a backflip, but he's just like running around, you know, pounding his chest. "I'm the best. I'm the best. I'm the greatest," right? And that's what it is. He does like this move where he just falls down, right? And the worm, is that what it's called? So I guess he does. Is that a dance move? The worm? Yeah. I guess he does this dance move. It's called the worm, right? And he falls down and winds up dislocating his shoulder, right? And he couldn't fight his next scheduled fight because he's still getting over his shoulder injury. Now, why? For being a prideful, arrogant jerk. If he hadn't have done that, guess what? He probably would have went on and been able to compete. You know, look, even the heathen, they don't escape from this. Pride has the same results for them as it does for us. All right. So it says, "Now Haman thought in his heart, To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" Look at verse 7. So this guy is completely blinded. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal, which is set upon his head." And then the way the rest of the story plays out, Haman is forced to eat crow. He finds out, King Ahasuerus was talking about Mordecai, the guy I'm trying to kill, and I'm trying to kill all his people, you know. And so now he's forced to bless him. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter number 3, and we'll see another example of this very thing. But you got to love it when the bad guy finally, you know, gets what's coming to him. And that's exactly what happens here. Just remember this. Pride blinds the mind every single time. Pride will blind your mind. It causes you to do things and see things for what they aren't. In fact, it's really the same as drinking alcohol, right? That's why Paul exhorted the young men to be sober-minded, right? Not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, because pride causes you not to think and act sober. And that's what you see Haman here. Now, obviously, Haman's a devil. I believe he's a reprobate. You may disagree. I've read this several times. It's just the conclusion I've come to. I believe he pictures the devil here. You'd have to be to want to kill all of God's people because they won't worship you, right? All right? So, in chapter number 7, Haman gets hanged. But you're there in Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse number 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." Verse 8. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." So basically, the only difference here in Revelation chapter 3 is the name, right? I mean, these Jews are physical Jews. Basically, they're the same people, like I said earlier, they're the same people as Haman, you know? Now they're going around trying to stop us, trying to wipe up our kind, and trying to make things illegal for us, getting us kicked off of YouTube, you know, just putting out blasphemy in every single movie, every single song, every single news broadcast that they do. You know, everything that these modern day Jews are into is to basically attack God's people. Yeah. That's what you see in Esther. That's what you see here in Revelation. It's what happened to these guys back during this time, you know? And these Jews haven't gone anywhere. Oh, they came back to the land, all right. You know? They came back to subvert people's minds and to subvert culture. I mean, think about that. Now, go back to Esther. Go to Esther chapter number 8. Esther chapter 8. So the situation basically is the same thing here in Revelation 3 that we see in the book of Esther. You know, but what's the point? God always brings through his promises. I mean, God always delivers. God delivers Mordecai. He delivers the Jews. The tides are turning. Haman now is having to worship before Mordecai's feet, right? And God's saying, hey, here in Revelation, hey, don't worry about these Jews that are trying to stop you and trying to cut you off. I will make them come down and worship before thy feet. Because, you know, a lot of people read this and like, oh, well, this is just like the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers. It's just the bad Jews. That's any Jew that doesn't believe in Christ,
right?
Which really isn't a Jew. It just so happens to be in our culture. We call them Jews. That's what they call themselves. We have to refer to them as that. But the Bible says, and we're going to go over here now, that we are the Jews. Let's pick it up here in verse number 9. Esther chapter 8, verse number 9. It says, then were the king's scribes called at the time, or at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and rulers of the provinces, which are from India to Ethiopia, 120 and 7 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. So a lot of people like to put forth this idea that you lose something in the translation, right? This is the liberals' big argument against us, right? You got to have the NIV, you got to have the ESV, you got to have the NASB because you lose something in the translation. And so by you guys being closed-minded and only wanting to use the King James, you're missing out on a broad spectrum of God's word. Not true, right? I mean, think about it. You can translate stuff into another language and not lose any meaning. I mean, people are doing it for thousands of years. And I'm not even talking about the Bible, right? I mean, there's all kinds of books and documents and things that get translated. I mean, go to IKEA and look at the instructions for furniture, right? They're in all different kinds of language.
Right.
And guess what the end result's going to be? Depending on what language you read, you're going to put screws in places where they don't belong. You know what I mean? I'm just kidding. But you get the point, right? You can translate something. And this was Storm's big issue. Well, we got to translate the Bible into modern English so that way, you know, the people in Vietnam can understand it. Yeah. You haven't even read the Bible.
Right.
You don't even speak the language.
Yeah.
And you're going to translate the Bible? Oh, I'm going to send it to Pastor Anderson and Pastor Menes. What? Get out of here, man. Get out of here. You know, he said, well, you lose stuff in the translation. Right, so we got to be careful because we're going to lose, you know, the these and that. So I need to translate it into my English. That's really what he's saying.
Yeah.
Into my English, not modern English. This is modern English, right? I mean, when we read these verses, everybody pretty much understand what they mean, right? When you run into a word like maybe circumspect, right? I mean, if you don't know what that means, you can reread it and maybe write down some things you think it is and then go look it up in the dictionary.
Right.
You know what? But the dictionary definition of circumspect is exactly what I told you.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the same conclusion you're going to get to by reading these words. So by reading the King James Bible in these difficult words, all it's going to do is increase your knowledge. It's going to give you wisdom, which is obviously being stolen by these other versions. What verse am I on? Verse 10. And he wrote in the king's, Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for prey. And you say, well, why didn't he just change law? Well, they had a law that when they made a law, they couldn't go back on it, right? So this is why it had to be this way. Verse 12, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Now you got to remember, purple in the Bible, you know, it's a royal type clothing. You know, I mean, clothing wasn't easily obtained back then, right? So the Bible's like, I mean, don't just gloss over this. I mean, Mordecai got himself a great promotion here, right? I mean, he got lifted up because of his actions in saving the king's life. And then with Esther telling the king basically what happened. So you know the story, you know, she makes a banquet. I should have gone over this, but it's just coming to mind. And she makes a banquet. Haman comes up, you know, gets surprised. And she's like, you know, this wicked Haman here. And so the king has him hanged on the very devices that he was going to use to kill Mordecai and the people here. So look at verse 17. It says, in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Go to Romans chapter 2. And you say, well, I thought being a Jew was a race. I thought it was a race. What's going on here? You know, this is a Zionist, probably his worst nightmare. This is probably the Zionist's worst nightmare right here. Because what does it say? It says that the fear of the Jews fell upon these people, and many of them became Jews. So, uh-oh. Now people that weren't born in the land could become Jews? What in the world? You mean, I thought only Jews were saved in the Old Testament, right? No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Romans chapter 2, look at verse 28. It says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29 says, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, does verse 29 describe the Jews that are in Israel today, that hate Christ, that mock him on TV, that, they have the biggest Sodomite pride festival, I think, in the Middle East, in Tel Aviv. You know, I mean, it's a land that is filled with reprobates. I'm not saying that everybody over there is. Please don't misunderstand me. But there's a reason why there's a lot of them that flock there. Yeah. You got to kind of wonder what that is. But the Bible says that we are Jews, those of us who are Christians. And it's basically the same thing that you're reading here in chapter 8, right? It says that the fear of God, basically, is what it means, fell upon the people. And they're like, okay, I'm going to become a Jew. Now, what your dispensationalist guy is going to say, well, they just became Jews by religion only to escape persecution. You know what? They would have been found out, and they would have been had, and they would have been hanged, and they would have been killed. Because I've heard that taught. I've heard that. Well, that's how a lot of the bad guys escaped getting killed by Mordecai, right? They just became Jews, and then later on, you know, they just basically blended back into society. And that's not what the Bible says. It says they became Jews, right? Being a Jew is not a race, right? And they'll say, oh, you know, Father Abraham. Well, guess what? That's fine. The first Jew was a Gentile. You know what? Before you became a Jew, you were a Gentile. You were unsaved. You were uncircumcised in heart. This is talking about salvation. So, go back to Esther, and we'll just finish up here. Chapter number 10. It's a big three verses, but, you know, it's important. Chapter 10, look at verse number 1. It says, and the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? And then verse 3, it says, for Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. So we went from Mordecai just basically taking care of Esther, right? He sees an opportunity that might help her, that might bless her. He takes that leap of faith. She gets that promotion and becomes instrumental in saving the Jews. And so does Mordecai, you know? And like I said, you know, in chapter 3, he does a great thing. He saves the king's life. He doesn't immediately get rewarded for it. But at the end of the book, I mean, he's second to the king. It kind of reminds me of Joseph, you know, reading Joseph in the book of Genesis. And you know, if you could just take another thing away from the book of Esther, really just remember that that's a great place to go to show people that, hey, other people in the land, they became Jews. Right, they became circumcised in heart, obviously physically too, more than likely, but nonetheless, you know, they became like Mordecai. Right? Don't give me this. Oh no, they just basically pretended to get out of persecution. That's a cop out. That's a cop out, and that's not true. That's something that your Sluters and Gene Kims and Robert Breakers, your dispensationalists, are gonna teach you, because they would love to just worship the modern-day Jew that hates Jesus Christ. And that's you're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. And so we're done with that. So we're going to move on from here. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this church. I thank you for the truths of your word. I just pray you bless the fellowship after the service, Lord, and the soul winning the rest of the week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.